our speaker of the hour, Charles Blair.
Turn your Bibles, Luke chapter 16. Verse 1 beginning, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. A steward is someone that has charge of someone else's business. The degree to which he takes care of that business in terms of profit and all things related to that determines if he's a good steward or not. This rich man had somebody came and accused this man of being a bad steward. So in verse 2 of the chapter, the rich man calls him in and does so for this reason. Give an account of thy stewardship, that I may no longer be a stewardship or steward. He knows now he's going to be thrown out. He says, I cannot dig, manual labor, too proud to beg. Well, what am I going to do? So what he figured out is he would take all the creditors that owed things to his master, and he would just get them to pay part of what they owed, and that way write off the bill. And he goes about the process, verse 8 of the chapter. The rich man then commends this unjust steward for his behavior. And really this parable is told in regard to the great theme of man and his money. Or as the Bible uses the word, mammon. We come down to the end of verse 13. It is a correlating passage to Matthew 6:24, wherein Jesus says that no man can serve two masters. He's going to love one and hate the other, or cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. Jesus told this parable very forthright, very clear. And verse 14 tells us those that were affected by it in a very negative way. It was the Pharisees. The Bible says the reason that they were affected is that they were covetous. The word covetous in the Greek is two words combined together. More to have. A person's never satisfied. Doesn't matter if they've got 5 cents or if they've got $5,000. They're never satisfied. They're always wanting more. And these men who were covetous men understood that this parable hit them right between the brownies. They knew who Jesus was talking about. And they were offended by it. And so often the enemies of Jesus were offended. Not by the miracles He performed, but by what He accused them of. Because they could not deny it. On one occasion, Matthew chapter 15. His disciples called Him to the side. Lord, did you not know that the Pharisees were offended at what you had to say? Verse 12. The Lord's response to that stinging charge from His own disciples was that He would not pay attention to that. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So the Lord was not going to be put off by the offense that He gave to the Pharisees. He had work to do. They couldn't handle the truth. They were upset by it. That's why they were offended. Then we come in verse 15 of this chapter. After they had derided Jesus, made fun of Him, because He hit them where they lived. This is what the Bible says in chapter 16, verse 15, the book of Luke. And He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's why I'd like to crystallize our thinking tonight. In the sight of God. How important it is and how valuable it is that you and I see things the way God sees them. You and I are draped in humanity. We are finite. He's infinite. And for all of these reasons combined together upon our human soul, we understand that as we journey through life, we might be merciful, we might condone, we might look the other way, we might go soft, but what is important in every case, in every situation, how does God see it? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. In God's eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel has the tremendous task of going to find someone that will take the place of Saul, the first king, over all Israel. Now, to condense it down for time's sake, we come to a man by the name Eliab. He was the son of Jesse. Samuel thought, this man is the man that will take the place of Saul. But God comes to him, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and says to him, do not look on his countenance, nor on his height of stature, because I have rejected him. Now here's the message. God does not see as man seeth, because God does not look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Now, no matter how tall Eliab was, and no matter what credentials he may have had in terms of the standards of the world or in the eyes of Samuel, the thing is, God looked at his heart and God knew what kind of man was needed to take over the kingdom after the mess that Saul had made out of it. David was that man. God's eyes saw something that Samuel could not see. God read the hearts of men and God knew, David is my man. That's the man I want you to select. But here's the principle. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God does not think like we do. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Here he uses the expression, the wicked man. The wicked man, Isaiah 55, 7, is not talking about the pagan or the heathen out there that does not know God, because Isaiah 55 is being written to those that are already God's children. And God says, let the wicked man forsake his way. Oftentimes in life, we try to find little phrases or little ideas that will trigger things in our mind to help us go along in life's journey. Well, there's one that I try to keep going over and over again in my mind from time to time. I don't ask you to accept it, but at least think about it. If you want to be better, then do better. If you want to be better, do better. God says to the wicked man among his own people, you need to forsake the way that you're living. The wicked man, the wicked being that which is lawlessness, that which is in strict opposition to God, the wicked man needs to quit living such a wicked life. We're living in the time, whether you're talking about politicians in Washington, or we're talking about people out there in the world, or if you're talking about those inside the church. We need to hear the words of our Lord in John chapter 8 when He deals with that woman that was caught in adultery and what Jesus says after everything else was said and done, go thy way and what? Sin no more. It's not enough to be sorry for something. It's not enough to have remorse in one's heart or in one's thoughts. One must develop within their life this desire, I will not do wicked things anymore. But then he extends it in verse 7 of Isaiah 55. Not only must the wicked man forsake his way, but the unrighteous man must forsake what? His thoughts. The unrighteous man may not be like the wicked man all the way out away from God, but the unrighteous man is headed in that direction. And so what God says to him is, change your thinking. Don't let your mind get so wrapped up in the things of this world that you forget how God thinks about something. Philippians 4, verse 8, the things that are true and just and honest, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Fill your mind with it. So God says in Isaiah 55, verse 7, the unrighteous man needs to change his thinking. Don't think the wrong way anymore. Start having the right kind of thinking in your heart and in your soul. You know why people give like they've been prosperous? Because they've got their thinking straightened out. You know why people come every time the doors are open? Because their thinking is straightened out. You know why people pray for the brethren and do all they can to build up the church and help the church and make the church grow stronger? Because their thinking is straightened out. And when people tear the church down and try to destroy the church and rip up the body of Christ, their thinking is not straight. So James says, James 3 verse 15, now, the wisdom
that is not from above, but that is on this earth. It is earthly, sensual, and devilish. What is the meaning? It means that when folks start thinking like Satan, they're going to start acting like Satan. John 8, verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. Now, either God is your father or Satan is. Excuse me, there is no middle ground on this matter. You have to think the way God does, or else you think the way Satan does. And I will tell you at the outset that Satan is a liar. So don't fall prey to anything he's going to present to your face and through your heart, the things of this world. Do not believe what he shows you, because it's not true. Now coming back to Isaiah 55, having said that the wicked man is to forsake his way and the unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts, here's the reason why. Verse 8 and verse 9 tells us God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God's ways are higher than our ways. Just like the heavens is above the earth, so is God's ways higher than our ways and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. Folks, God does not think like we do. So let us not sit in judgment of other Christians or sit in judgment of anybody unless we understand this is what God is saying to us. It must be what God reveals in His will. That's the only thing that matters. It's not how you think, how you feel, how I feel. What matters and matters most of all is what does God say about a thing. That's how we determine how God thinks. Now, how are you going to know that? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Now, a workman is somebody who works for somebody else. You're doing something for somebody else. So when I'm studying the Word of God, it has this effect within my life. Number one is that by studying God's Word, I know how God thinks. Oh, brother, you tell me you know the mind of God. No, wait a minute. I don't know everything about God. I'm telling you the only thing I can know about God is what God has revealed. And that I know, and that I can teach to my children. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong unto who? Unto us and unto our children. I can tell my children, I can teach my children how God sees a thing if it's revealed in His Word. Now, if it's not revealed in His Word, I can't show my children this is how God looks at it. But if I study God's Word, I can know His will, I know how God thinks about a thing, I know how God sees a thing. And then I just bring my life in harmony with what God says. That's the way it has to work. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all Scripture, that is all sacred writings, that have come from God. And when they came from God, they are God-breathed. He gave men the words to use. He didn't give them a thought and say, now, you play with this and come up with what you think. No. God wanted us to know exactly how He thinks. And do you understand that words are the way that you convey that? Words is how you convey what's going on in your mind. And the mind of God came to man by means of words. So don't mess with His Word. Don't change His Word, because that's how we know what God thinks and how God sees a thing. So in that context, we all come back and we say, okay, how's God see it? How's God think about it? That's what I want to learn. That's what I want to know. That's what I want to find out. That's what I want to learn. That's what I want to know. And yet, within the last year, let me just say, throw this out. If I said the word Monica, what comes to your mind? What do we know? We know what we see, we know what we are told, and we take it into our minds and we have to ascertain, is it true or not? But I want us to understand something tonight. God's Word is not CNN, C-SPAN, or NBC, ABC, or CBS. God's Word is absolute. We have to know it. And the only way you're going to know it is by study. Nobody can do the studying for you. No one can know God's will for you. You have to know it because you've opened the Bible and you've searched it out, you've studied it, and you know what God means. Now let's take just a few moments and look at some cases very hurriedly. I would surmise that over the years, one of the major cases that continually arises to at least bring the attention of the church is the issue of divorce and remarriage. How many questions have arose over that, and how many debates have been had, and how many times people try to find out what's going on here? But I have to be honest with you, brethren. I think a lot of times what the problem is we get our lives so messed up and so fouled up, and we try to take those messed up, fouled up, terrible lives, and we take God's Word, and instead of changing our lives, we try to change God's Word to fit those lives. That's not how God thinks. What we need to do is take our messed up, battered, tore up lives and bring those lives into harmony with what God's will says, because that way I know how God sees this situation. Matthew 5:31, Jesus said, "You've heard it said by them of old time, the man should not put away his wife, but if he did put away his wife, that he, the man, should give his wife a writing of divorcement." You write that paper out, and you sign it, and you put it in her hand. She takes it, and she walks out, and then she goes on with her life from that point forward. That's what they taught in the Old Testament law. But Jesus says the next verse, "But I say unto you, whosoever would put away his wife..." Now, we understand that the clause is there, saving for fornication. That's not what my lesson is tonight, but please understand this. The man says, the Lord says, if a man puts away his wife, when he puts away his wife, what does he do? He causes her to commit adultery. You put your wife away, except the cause of fornication. You put your wife away for whatever reason, you put her away, you're going to cause her to commit adultery. Now then, anybody, no matter who it is, comes along and marries that woman that has been put away, Jesus says, she commits, or he commits, adultery with her. They're living in a state of adultery. Oh, brother, I'm not sure about that. Yes, you are. Excuse me. We can read our Bibles. That's not the problem. The issue is, do we see what God sees? Do we understand what God understands? Do we want to look at things the way God does? The way God looked at it was this: if a man puts away his wife, he's going to cause her to commit adultery, and if some other man comes out there and marries that woman that's been put away, then they're going to commit adultery. That's what the Lord says. Now, every preacher in here, and probably most elders, at one time or another had somebody sit in their office, or at least across the coffee table, and say, "Now, here's the problem." And they started unraveling all of this problem. And some of them I've heard in my lifetime, folks, even Solomon, would have a hard time straightening it out. And what I've learned in my very limited time upon this earth is, a lot of times I don't have answers that will make people feel good and be happy and have everything that they want in life. It's like folks have read the documents in our country, Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness, and we think that's an inalienable right given to us by God. But it isn't. God wants us to be happy, but you can't be happy at the expense of His Word. So what I try to do more in times than not is that when I'm sitting in these very thorny problems and trying to talk with people, trying to find a way to get them to understand what's going on, I want to say, go back and see this is what God says. This is how God sees it. Now that's what you've got to do with your life. You bring your life to where it is just like God sees it, and everything's going to be all right. But we live in a time when men do not want to hear what God says. They don't want to listen to God's Word. They don't want to study God's Word. And they want some preacher to agree with what they're in. And if this preacher doesn't agree, you go 5 miles down the road, knock on another door, and maybe you'll find another preacher who will agree with you. And folks, if you have to go around 5, 10, 15 people till you finally find somebody to agree with you, that ought to tell you right now what the problem is. You're not listening to what God has to say. You're trying to find somebody that says, "Okay, it's all right for me to behave like this." Go back again to Isaiah 55, verse 7. What does the wicked man have to do? Forsake his way. You can't live wrong and be right. You can't engage in wrongdoing and be
pleasing and acceptable to God, it just will not work. Let's look at something else. Now, you remember how Jesus said about Herod, he's a fox? So sometimes we use accommodative language, and Jesus said Herod was a fox. He didn't mean that Herod was a literal fox. He just used it as an example of the kind of man that Herod was by drawing something from the animal world. Well, I'm going to draw something from the physical world if I could. I would like to use tonight the word clod. Now, I'm not sure if you understand what the word clod means, but to me, a clod is like a clump of dirt that's out there in a dirty road somewhere. And like a little boy that goes by and kicks a can, you walk around a dirt road and you see that clod there, you don't move it with your foot. You got to haul up and kick the thing. I mean, you got to whack it. Move that clod out of the way. Because it will not change its position unless you just kick it for everything it's worth. Now, there's some of you men tonight that are clods. My job is to kick you. And I hope I can. Now, what I mean by clod is you're in a marriage and there's certain things God expects out of you, but because we don't deal with what the Word says, some men are clods. They have been clods all their married life, and unless the Word of God gets to them, they're going to die clods. Somebody needs to shake up the apple cart. So 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter says to husbands, dwell with your wives. Live with your wives. That doesn't mean occupy the same dwelling place. Live with her. And you do so from the position of knowledge. You pay honor to her from the standpoint that she is the weaker vessel. And what Peter says, 1 Peter 3, verse 7 is, you give honor unto your wife. That's what the Bible says. Now you understand what that means? That's how God sees it. Not how you see it, how I see it. It's how God sees it. That a Christian husband, as he endeavors to live with his wife, his obligation to God is such that he knows, I must honor my wife. And what most women need to know, what most women need to know is that their husband loves them more than anybody else on the whole world. That he loves them more than his job, his recreation, or anything that's going on. She needs to know that she is the most important person in all of his life. It deals with value and importance. I've got a son. Well, two sons, actually, but this one particular son has got some very specific problems. And one day he was making some things at school, and it's made out of ceramics, and he was not very careful, and somebody came by and mushed that thing up and stuck their fingers on the outside of it while it was still kind of clayish-like. And then whenever they heated it up and they dried it, and he brought it home to me, and folks, you can't believe how ugly that thing is. I mean, it is so ugly. I mean, it's just, it's mashed in and it's got holes all on the outside of it. And I take that thing and I set it on my desk and I fill it up with pens and pencils. Ain't enough money in this room to buy it. It's not for sale. Because it's valuable. Valuable to me. Because I know what it's about. I know what that thing means to me personally. Nobody could buy it. That's what our wives are supposed to be. So valuable to us that we honor them. We honor them because of what they are and who they are and what they mean to us. We ought to quit being clods and pay honor to our wives. And see them as God sees them. Now, women are not clods. But women do, for want of a better expression, from time to time, have attack of the dumbs. I can gather by the expression on your faces that you understand what I mean, but you don't want to say amen. That's okay. But some of you wise have an attack of the dumbs. Ephesians 5:33, Paul says, wives, reverence, be in awe of, respect, pay honor to your husband. You know what most men have got to find out tonight? That their wife loves them more than anybody else in the whole world. More than in-laws. More than children. More than family or jobs or anything else. A woman has to understand that this man loves me more than anything in the world. And a man has got to understand this woman loves me more than anybody else in this whole wide world. By doing that, we honor our God and His commandments. We see things as God wants us to see them. So what happens in the tragedy of time? What happens in the passage of time? We forget how God sees our wife. We forget how God sees our husband. We forget honor, we forget respect, and we simply go about the business of trying to earn a living and make a living and get by. We are very busy people. But that's why the Bible says study. To consistently stay with what the Word of God has revealed, that we might know God's will, we might see things the way God sees them, and honor what God honors and dishonor what God dishonors. Jesus on one occasion said, if you honor me, you honor the Father. If you honor the Father, then you honor me. So anything that God sees as a valuable thing, a precious thing, then I, if I'm going to see things the way God does, I will see that same value attached to it. Now, very hurriedly, we'll close out with the idea of worship. Worship must always be defined that God is the audience and not you and I. So when we worship our God, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We sing to our God. Mine probably would be closer to a joyful noise. I try not to sing too loud so I do not distract the people sitting next to me. But I remind myself in the depths of my poverty of knowledge of music and of singing, I remind myself on a regular basis, it is to my God that I'm singing. For some reason or another, I think I know why, but that's beside the point. In our day and age, there is an equality or an equal thing set between being informal and spirituality. As if to say, one equals the other, and it doesn't. We got the idea sometimes that when you come into worship, if you're more informal, that that's more spiritual. I attended a meeting one time, and we went through the normal process of singing praise to God and offering prayers, and then the preacher got up and walked down there in the front, stood on the floor. If I'm up on that pulpit, I'm away from you people. I want to get down here on the floor where I can be close to you. Oh, how informal that was. How spiritual that was. What a joke. My being up here or being down there is not the issue. What is the issue is what comes out of my mouth in regard to the Word of God. But we've got some folks who think the more informal you get, oh, the more spiritual you are. And I add this as a word of caution. Not by way of commandment, but as a word of caution. We need to be careful about our worship that we don't convey the idea that this is not important what we're doing. If I'm out there in the ball field and I've played ball all afternoon and I come in, take a couple swipes with the deodorant and then come on to worship and my clothes reflect what I've been doing all afternoon, somebody might wonder what I am doing here tonight. Now, occasionally, whenever the grass is green up in Indiana, which right now that doesn't happen very often, but when it does, some friends of mine, we'll go out occasionally and play golf. Enjoy it. I don't wear a suit and tie. Can you believe that? I don't wear a suit and tie to play golf. Well, the first things happen to me when I went to Indiana, and this just took me back, and I still am not sure even at this point if it wasn't just culture shock, and that's just the way they do things in that part of the country. I'm still not sure about this. But there was a person who passed away, and my wife and I went to be with the family and to express our sorrow to them, though we didn't know them very well. But while we were there, there was a long line of people, and there were two preachers there. And they were there in their polo shirts, their golf shirts. I reflected my wife after we had left and gone back home. I said, you know, that may be the custom here, but that just looks inappropriate to me. It's a time of death. People ought to show respect. And when we go on certain occasions to certain settings and certain arrangements, do you know something? We ought to reflect it by the way we dress. We honor our God because we see and understand and know how God sees a thing. Well, Brother Blair, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. No, no, no. God looks on the heart. But it's very evident by some people's heart, if we get more and more informal, then somehow or another, that's going to be more spiritual. I'm curious at times why it is that this concept of house churches catches on so well in some congregations. I tell you, I think I know why. Because it's so informal. You have to dress up. You just go to somebody's house, you sit down there, and you have kind of a rap session. Everybody talk a little bit, everybody say something about it, and you just have a kind of a very informal. Folks walk away, oh, how spiritual we are. Excuse me, that's a joke. That's not being spiritual. If you want to be spiritual, be where God's people are. Everybody come together. Everybody enjoy being with one another. And everybody encourage one another. Our great task in life is to see things as God sees them. Now, if you've never obeyed the gospel, this is how God sees you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, God sees you as somebody on whom He's going to take vengeance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason then, as Paul said, knowing that the terror of the Lord we persuade men, I don't want to have gospel meetings where the invitation is not extended. I'm tired of going to meetings and being told a good story here, a good story there, and folks walking out the back door, and they're very uplifted, and they're very encouraged, and they're still on the road to hell. I don't want that. So I want you to know tonight, you need to have faith in Christ, turn your back on sin, confess the faith you have in Jesus, and let us bury you in water for the forgiveness of sin. Now, if you don't do that, the way God sees you is you're someone that He's going to take vengeance of. That's the way God sees it. Now, a person that is not living for God and is not serving God, is not obedient to God, then God sees such a person as being lost, undone, and away from God. Peter says it like this. If a man receives the knowledge of the truth and he escapes the pollutions of the world and then he's pulled back into the world, the latter end is worse with him than the beginning. It would be better never to know the way of righteousness than to know it and then turn from it. That's how God sees it. So we extend the invitation every time we can. Please, if your life is not right with God, you need to correct it. Because God sees you in rebellion. God sees you as being away from Him. And He wants you to come back home. We pray that you'll make that your choice.